Well, who cares what goes on in someone else's bedroom? I mean, really? Shouldn't the private... that's okay. That's all right. I'll let you, the spirit move you to laughter at appropriate times. But it is a serious question, though. I mean, shouldn't the private behavior of consenting adults remain private? Or do we really care what's being done in someone's bedroom? I mean, this is the common sense wisdom of today. And it's usually spoken against anyone who dares suggest that there should be rules about sex. You see, on the one hand, the world tells us that sex is nothing, that it does not and cannot have any objective meaning, that it means nothing apart from any meaning that I bring to it myself. It is the satisfaction of what I understand it to be. It's merely a biological act. But then on the other hand, our world also tells us that sex is everything. We are told that it is a core building block to our identity, that you should shape your identity around your sexual preferences, that it is so fundamental that people should judge you about your sexual activity. If you are a virgin, you are a loser. If you are a prude, you are prude if you don't believe that sex should be done outside of marriage. Or maybe you're undesirable if you are not into hookup culture. So you hear those conflicting messages all given from the world. So which is it? Is sex nothing and it has no meaning and we shouldn't even talk about it? Or is sex everything and it should define you? In fact, it should be the thing that you tell as the defining feature about who you are. Which is it? You see, the church has in many ways gotten caught up in this culture war. And oftentimes we have said very unhelpful things into this context. But if God really is our creator, then perhaps we should seek his purpose for what sex is. If he really did design us, and not by accident, but brought purpose and meaning into our biology, that he's actually made us sexual beings, should we discover what is the meaning of that? This is the thing that is so hard to speak into a culture that says completely polarizing things about this. But we turn in this topic to the Song of Songs. And it's just a second to step back and see how profound it is that God devoted an entire book of the Bible to this topic. But it's also profound that he only devoted one book of the Bible to this topic. It's not everything, but it does have meaning, and God does speak to it. Well, what are the stakes? Does it matter? And this is what has confused the world about the church. Why does the church keep talking about this subject? Does it really matter? Well, as we read the Bible, love and marriage in both Old and New Testaments has been brought as a metaphor for understanding God's relationship with his people. So those are the stakes, really. If we misunderstand sex, if we don't understand its purpose and its significance, then the problem isn't just one isolated sin over here that's random. Isn't just the preferences of a prudish culture. But there's a real danger that we could misunderstand God and his relationship with his people. We could misunderstand the good news of the gospel itself. So with that, let's turn to this book and let's see God's purpose. If you will, stand with me as we read Song of Songs. chapter 3, and then we're going to read most of chapter 4. Song of Songs, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him with whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh. Against terror by night, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And then into chapter 4, starting at verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the choicest spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word and ask for clarity. We ask that you humbly teach us your ways. Help us to not be so demanding of our opinions, but to let your word mold us and shape us and to be formed by you so that we can understand you better and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as the title suggests, and we haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about this, but Song of Songs is a song. It is written in poetic language. In fact, it is a series of songs, which means if you've been trying to find a narrative plot from week to week, you're going to not be, satisfied in some way. In fact, what we're getting here are not one story that's flowing from passage to passage, but these vivid images that make a powerful point. Yes, the characters are still the same, and the subject matter is still the same. But we have to pay attention to how the story is told, not so much what the story is about. And one plot device, one poetic device, I should say, that has been used by this author in many places and is certainly front and center here today is the poetic device of contrast. We've got two competing images of what love is. There is Solomon the king and his 700 wives and his 300 concubines. As we've seen throughout this book, Solomon's love represents power and luxury. There are jewels and perfumes and spices and makeup and all the things that are meant to make the women that he is attracted to fit his desires. But then there's this other couple, this woman and her beloved, who we see as a shepherd. Unlike Solomon, their love is exclusive. They are committed to each other. Last time we were in this book in chapter 2, we looked at the covenant vow that they use and language with each other, promising their fidelity to one another. And I made the point there that as they belong to each other, that they were committing a public vow. Their love is represented by the garden, even the Garden of Eden. And so we see garden language whenever they're together. In chapter 3, this contrast is very stark. We have two scenes in this chapter. And there are some similarities in the way the stories are told. They both have a bed, they're both done at night, and they both mention, strangely, this mother that's there. But they both have completely different perspectives on love. And so let's look at each of them. Let's look at this first vision. This first song is verses 1 through 5, and it is the woman and her beloved. She is in bed, and we're told that there in her bed, she is searching for her husband. And you're probably thinking, how big is this bed? Reminds me whenever we go to a hotel and we get a king-size bed, because he always jokes, I can't find you, where are you? But it should tell us that she is not searching the sheets to find her husband. She's in a dream. In fact, this whole section is in a dream state. And I think that'll become clear as we go through the verses. She cannot, in this dream or perhaps a nightmare, she cannot find her husband. And she is restless. She is yearning for him. And she can't find him. And so immediately we go from the bed to there she's walking at night in the streets. Now, in that day, and even in our day, that just doesn't happen. There's a woman's like walking through the streets, where's my husband? Where's my husband? Right? She's stopped by the city guards. It's a real surreal image. They come across her, these watchmen, and they don't say, hey, what's wrong? Why are you walking through the city? She says to them, have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Where is he? How are they going to answer that question? She doesn't have a picture to show them. I mean, he's a shepherd. He doesn't belong in the city. He's out in the fields. So the whole thing has got this surreal nature to it. You know, verse 4, he magically appears, and then she clings to him, and the nightmare is over, and the dream is fulfilled, the desire is fulfilled. But what I want us to see here is the description of this song is all about this yearning, about this strong pull of desire that when it's not met, leaves you restless and anxious. It's a power that she's experiencing here. The attraction that she has is overwhelming. Anyone who has ever been in love kind of knows that anxiety when you're not with the person. I think especially when you're learning about love or first have a crush on somebody or find the one that you really know is the one, that whenever you're apart, you grow anxious. You're longing for them. But this passage is clear that what is driving her is not just the fulfillment of her sexual desire. She's not just looking for a hookup. Her sexual desire is driving her to find her husband. Right? Her husband is the fulfillment of the passion that is so powerful in her life. She calls him the one my soul loves. It's there in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3 and in verse 4. So we know that's his definition and that's what she is after, the one whom my soul loves. Verse 4, she wants to bring him into her mother's house. And so we know that she's not just looking for a one-night stand. Last time I talked about the public nature of the vow. And this is represented here. She wants him to come home and to be in this house approved and blessed by her parents. It seems like her father's out of the picture. Her mother represents the parental protection and the blessing given to this couple. But the home represents safety, the safety that comes with the commitment that they have with each other. And this whole desire that is driving her crazy, that is giving her these nightmares, she realizes how powerful this is. And this is why she gives this warning. In verse 5, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That should sound familiar if you've been here before. That's the second time we've gotten this exact verse, word by word. And so we know this is a major theme. But the vow, she's asking the women of Jerusalem to make this vow. And it's a warning about the power of sex. She is saying it will drive you crazy. It will make your heart yearn and it will keep you up at night. But it's not that it's a bad thing. Even though it might cause you to do all sorts of crazy things like wander the city at dark, it's a good desire, but only when it's fitting. And this is the purpose of the vow. It's not saying never seek or never feed the sexual desire, but wait until it's fitting. Wait until the appropriate time. Do not seek to stir up this desire. Don't seek arousal for arousal's sake. And as I mentioned last time, that this is the message of our world today. Seek arousal constantly. Being aroused is fun, it's exciting, it's thrilling, and it's just biology, so who cares what happens? This power is there designed to drive you to your spouse. It is the power to unite. But the warning that our world does not give is that it can also be the power to destroy. So the strength in this is a good purpose, but it can lead to a destructive purpose. And that is clear as we see the contrast with the second half of this chapter. So this is another song, verses 6 through 11, and they're meant to go together as a contrast. Now the problem is, some of the translators of the Bibles still want to make Solomon a good guy. And I've been arguing that I think the clues in this book are that he's a bad guy. But unfortunately, that has led to some, I think, unfortunate translation decisions, and this section is pretty obscure. So I'm going to try to walk us through it as clearly as I can, but let me point out some things that would make a real difference depending on how the words are translated. Verse 7, your bulletin, the ESV, has the word litter. Now, I don't know if you've ever used the word litter before in your life. Litter is, there's lots of definitions of litter. The one they're expecting you to get from this is that it's that type of couch that gets carried by people in the ancient world. I think of the movie Cleopatra, if you've ever seen that, the sort of ancient royal figure being carried by all these strong guys along the path. That's not the word here. The word here in verse 7 is just the word bed. It's just bed. It's a common message, a common word that you would use for it. Verse 10 describes the bed in these terms that say that there are these posts of silver. But the Hebrew word is not post, it's pillar. It's something strong and sturdy. It's something, no matter how many strong men you have, they're not going to lift that thing, right? What's pictured here is not Solomon being carried along on his couch, but it's his bedroom. This is his palace. Look at the description of the materials used, the wood from Lebanon, the gold. These are the materials used for Solomon's palace. He isn't arriving in a caravan. This is his bedroom. All right, finally, this word inlaid in verse 10. Translators are trying to struggle with, okay, what's being said here? So they use the word inlaid. The word is paved, like you pave the street or pave a concrete path or something like that. It seems to be describing the floor under Solomon's bed in the middle of the room. I'm trying to say this delicately because what your passage says is quite misleading. It talks about inlaid lovingly by the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem, the harem, which is mostly what this is describing, their job isn't to build him a carriage. When it says that it's their love that is the pavement under the bed, the imagery is dark. This is not fun. Rather than a carriage being lovingly crafted by these daughters of Jerusalem, what we see is Solomon, the word carriage is actually chariot in verse 9, but it's this dark metaphor of Solomon using his bed as a chariot, riding over the paved road that are the women of Jerusalem. The women are not the destination. The destination is his pleasure. They are the path to get to his pleasure. This is gross. This is pathetic. And it's supposed to be satire. You know, that last verse, the calling all to come out and look at the king in his crown, the crown that his mother gave him. But he's a joke. This is not the love we should aspire to. The bed is surrounded by 60 guards, but these guards are not carrying the bed. We're told that they're armed. They are armed against the terrors of the night. But let me ask you, what does Solomon fear? Or who does Solomon fear? Who's going to break into the palace of the king and then break into his bedroom and then try to get into his bed? Or maybe the guards aren't trying to keep people out. Maybe the guards are there to try to keep someone in. And that gives a whole different meaning to terrors by night. Maybe they're there an intimidation. You see, verse 6, the beginning of this passage, we'll read a whole lot differently, I think, when you put it in these terms. Verse 6 reads, "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and with all the fragrant powders of a merchant?" So the imagery is clearly a temple or a tabernacle. Those are the things where the smoke comes up out of. Israel would have recognized this in the wilderness. But what's the thing that smells like perfume? What's the thing that smells like the makeup that is purchased by merchants, purchased from merchants? Well, not necessarily a what, but a who. This is the latest woman arising from Solomon's bed. She has been sacrificed in a metaphorical way in Solomon's temple bed. This is the God that he worships. I know some people have struggled. How can Solomon be so wise and live like this? How can he be, in some ways, the one who builds the temple, the holy temple of God, and yet also given in to such depravity? But read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the story of Solomon being overtaken by the sin of his lusts. It actually starts with his accumulating lots of chariots and horses that Deuteronomy 17 told him not to do. And then it says not to have foreign wives. And we're told that these things lead Solomon to idolatry and to the ruin of Israel. So no matter how much God can use him and give proverbs of wisdom through him, that it's God that gets the glory for those things. And Solomon is weak here, and we should understand that. The contrast is stark. Verses 6 through 11 isn't praising Solomon, it's mocking him. It's exposing this mentality that views women as the goal, merely as a means to an end. Women are the sacrifices to the altar of his self-gratification, what will please him. And he achieves these sexual conquests through power. He has the crown. He has these mighty men. He has force. But there's no joyful celebration. There's no sharing. There's no intimacy of man and woman together. It's impersonal. So do you see the contrast between these two images in chapter 3? Well, what's the point? The point the author is telling us here, the point God wants us to see, is that these are two perspectives on sex and the power of sex. In the first, the woman sees this sexual desire, she understands its power, and she doesn't hate the power, but she understands that's the very power that's going to drive her to her partner. That is the very power that's going to help that marriage stick together and make the marriage last. But for Solomon, the partner or partners are just an afterthought. They're a way to get to the ultimate end of pleasure. For the woman, sex is something private and exclusive. It's only for her and the one her soul loves. For Solomon, it's soulless. It doesn't matter how many of these unnamed daughters of Jerusalem are with him. They might just be for one night as he cycles through to get to his pleasure. The contrast is trying to demonstrate against, I think, popular opinion of today that sex actually does have a purpose. There is a reason why this desire in you is as strong as it is. It's a God-given thing, and it's important. But the same power that brings you pleasure can be the power that can destroy. There is design that's bigger than just the satisfaction of our own desires. You see, we need passages like this. We need chapters of the Bible that are hard to read, hard to get these images, but they're important for us to say, oh, actually, there is a meaning to this. What is the lessons that we can draw here? Well, first, I think the first message is we should not have too low a view of sex. We should not see it as evil itself. Sex is not meaningless. It isn't just the byproduct of evolutionary biology. It's not just a chemical reaction that happens in our body that's fun. No, it has a meaning. And this is why she warns in verse 5 about the power that it has. But I'd add that the way that sex is destructive outside of the context of marriage does not mean that it in and of itself is sinful. And here I think I need to maybe go where other Christians haven't gone. And something that I think is needs to be just clearly stated here, because the Christian position has often been misrepresented and sometimes been told as downright toxic. I was, reading this past week about a book that was recently written by a Christian author and celebrity who has since her celebrity status has left what we would understand as Bible-believing Christianity, Jen Hatmaker. I don't know if you know the name. Well, she's written this new book. Her marriage basically fell apart when her husband was had an affair, and she has since then really changed a lot of her viewpoints, and she has pointed the finger at some of the things that she learned early in her Christian experience. The problems of what she and others have called purity culture, which is a pattern of purity only for the women in a way that serves only the men, a way to tend to shame women. She was told in not so many words, or maybe in so many words, in the church that she grew up in, that the problem was her body. She was told by, at least in the quote that I read, about a pastor of hers telling her that women's bodies were the problem because it made men sin, and that she should be ashamed of her body. And she was told the desires that she had, desires that she knew were pleasurable and exciting, were actually wrong desires. And this is the lesson that she learned, that pleasure itself was sinful. She writes this. She says, "Enjoying road trips and fresh summer peaches and sandy beaches and beautiful stories meant to love God less." So to enjoy all those things was something to mean to love God less. She says, "I guess we all follow God until every enjoyable thing we ever wanted evaporates." I'm sorry, that is not Christianity. That is not the biblical view of our bodies or about life. And if you've ever been told that to be a Christian is to cut off all your desires, it is a very Gnostic view of Christianity. It's a very foreign concept. And whatever she learned from Christian pop evangelical slop that she's been told is not what the Bible has to say. Look at chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. We're back with the woman and her beloved. We can tell because there's all this garden imagery. And it's an exclusive relationship between this woman and this man. Those are the key things that help us identify what this song is about. The scene focuses on the two of them. No one told them that physical pleasure was sinful, right? Read this. There are all sorts of steamy images. Verse 10, love is better than wine. Verse 11, your lips drip nectar. Honey and milk are under your tongue. I mean, man, this whole chapter, if we read the whole thing, is filled with images on all the senses. The sense of smell and taste and sight and touch are all there, with all the choicest fruits and the sweet-smelling spices and the pleasing aloes. And there is a celebration of embodied joy. This is not your grandma's purity culture. But this is also not pleasure for pleasure's sake. This is not sex in service just of desire. This isn't self-indulgent sex without rules. This isn't sex without purpose. It isn't saying you should craft your body in such a way that it glorifies yourself. I think we are so messed up with both some of the bad things that the church has said and some of the strange things that the world says, that we're so hyper-focused on ourselves. where our hearts search for glory. And the world tells you the glory that you can find is when people look at you and find you attractive. And so let's go after that. And the Bible says there is glory and blessing as that attraction doesn't end in your glory, but it ends in the love that you were designed for. Notice here, sex is in the context of marriage. He calls her my bride. In fact, the word my occurs over 20 times in chapter 4. Both the man and the woman claim that they are each other's, that they belong together. This is exactly the opposite of the picture we get with Solomon at the end of chapter 3. For Solomon, it's all about feeding his desire. He uses coercion of these guards, and the other person is left as a sacrifice in the wilderness. In the wilderness is where Solomon's activity is, right? That's metaphorical. In the Bible, if you're ever in the wilderness, that's a bad thing. That's where life doesn't exist. That's things hostile to life. But this couple, they're in the garden, a place where life flourishes. This couple is all about the other person. It's non-coercive. Verse 8, he invites her. Verse 16, she invites him. And they meet together in this garden. The garden not only represents their love, it represents their bedroom, the intimacy that they share. But verse 12 tells us this garden is locked. It's not locked for everybody. They both have the key. But it's locked. It's only for them. This is no low view of sex. It doesn't denigrate desire. It doesn't say the body is wrong and we shouldn't experience pleasure. So we shouldn't take a low view of sex. It is a wonderful bodily thing that God has given us. But on the other hand, we shouldn't have too high a view of sex. Sex is not the end in itself. It's not the object of the desire. Solomon is portrayed as making his bed an altar, and the woman are the sacrifices for his desires. And the God that he worships promises pleasure and promises that he will get status and joy and fulfillment in life if he sacrifices to this God. But it doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring glory. It creates fear, not love. All right, so here's what I'm trying to get at. I think our culture is just so puzzled. Is sex everything or is it nothing? Should I care about it or should no one care about it? Why does the church consider sex outside of marriage wrong? Who cares if you have multiple partners? Who cares? As long as there's consent, then it should be no harm. But Scripture teaches that sex is only good when it's in the service of God and His design. It is a tool to strengthen your marriage. It's the building block of your family. Taking outside of this context, it will bring insecurity. It becomes depersonalized. It becomes about self-gratification. It's not about trust. It's not about intimacy. But ultimately, we remember that every marriage is a metaphor. Every marriage is a little drama. And whenever I do a wedding, I just try to draw attention to the drama that happens as the husband and wife are down this aisle and the father bringing the bride down has to transfer this, and what's happening here in the drama for all to see at a wedding day is two to become one flesh. And what I like to remind every couple is that they live that drama out for the rest of their days. And that drama is to live in front of other people. And the message they share as they forgive each other and they love each other is the very message of the gospel, is the truth of what God has done. And so when you distort marriage, then you distort the message of the gospel. We're not just talking about a sin that God doesn't like. We're talking about a way to understand life and the meaning of life that gets blurred. So let me close in some ways that godly love is depicted in these chapters and the beauty of the gospel and the way in which the negative example in verses 6 through 11 can actually undermine the message of Christianity. So first, we learn that just like love, love in marriage and love for God must not be coercive. It should not be forced. Now look, again, the church has sometimes gotten this wrong. Perhaps you have been to a church historically. I know there's been churches that have used manipulation, they've used fear, sometimes they've used guilt and shaming people, calling people out as a way to motivate them. And if that's been your experience in church, I apologize. I'm sorry that that has happened to you. But the core tenet of Christianity is that it's non-coercive. It does not force you. No one can force you to be a Christian. It doesn't come through threat. It doesn't come through force. The church does not have the power of the sword, which is the power to threaten. It doesn't have the power of law to make laws in our government. And whenever the church seeks after that power to coerce people to live as Christians or to go to church, we transgress a fundamental principle about what Christianity is. It's non-coercive. Just like romantic love. The church doesn't have the sword. All I got up here is words, guys. I'm sorry. All I can do is tell you God's word. But on the other hand, these words, when they align with God's word, should have power. Paul begins Romans by saying the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is like the power of attraction. It is like the power of attraction in love that draws you. And so these words draw you willingly to come to Christ, to see his breathtaking beauty, to understand his loveliness, so that Jesus may grab your heart and you are drawn to him. And you say in response, I am yours, take my life, do whatever you want with it. What does this look like in practice? Well, it looks exactly like what we read earlier in the passage about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, you probably have heard, is a wee little man, right? But when it says he's small in stature, I actually don't think it's about his height. You see, everything we're told about Zacchaeus has to do with his low stature in society. He's a tax collector. He is hated. The crowds will not let him in. He knows rejection. He is an outsider. And yet he finds in Jesus something attractive. He is compelled by this image of Christ. He climbs up a tree to see him. Again, I don't think it's because he's short. I think it's because he is low in stature. He is drawn to him. He pursues him. And then Jesus sees him. Zacchaeus finds the one he loves. And did you notice what Zacchaeus did immediately when he finds him? He says, you must come to my home. He hurried down and received him joyfully. This is not sexual desire. But the desire of romantic love may be the closest thing that we can talk about, this drawing love. Zacchaeus isn't forced to love Christ. He isn't shamed into serving him. He isn't made to feel guilty. The world has made him feel guilty. But when he sees the Lord, he says, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Here's the thing. If you haven't figured Christianity out, if you think it's about a bunch of rules and saying, okay, I've got to do all these things for God to accept me, you're missing Christianity. Zacchaeus gets it. He doesn't give to the poor in order to be received by Jesus. He is received by Jesus. He is loved by Christ. And his response is to give, is to do the right thing, is to change everything about his life. It's a beautiful example. And the amazing thing about this love, it's not a one-way street. It's not just that Zacchaeus is pursuing Jesus, but did you notice the end of that passage? Jesus was always there pursuing Zacchaeus. Jesus says at the end of that section, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. But wait, I thought Zacchaeus sought you. Oh, but we realize Jesus was the first one seeking. Before Zacchaeus even knew about Jesus, Jesus was pursuing him. As one writer put it, Jesus came out of his safe home to seek after sinners like Zacchaeus, people who are lost in the streets and squares, and to bring them home to the security and intimacy of his love. Jesus loved Zacchaeus, and he didn't need to manipulate him into this love. He didn't need to manipulate him to do different things to change his life. It was that love that transformed Zacchaeus so that he gave himself to Christ as a bride. And that's what drove Zacchaeus to live for him. I wonder if you need to rekindle that love. Maybe you've been frustrated about your life. You know there's things you want to clean up. You know that there's sins in your life you want to get rid of. You know there's change that has to happen, but it seems so overwhelming. But hear from your pastor. Don't start there. Start with falling in love with Christ again. Start by drawing to him, learn about him, understand him, see the love he has for you. And as you pursue that love, you'll notice that he's been pursuing you all this time. And his love and his care for you will be the very thing that will transform you. As he calls you to enter into this garden, the Garden of Eden, where he dwelt among his people, and was loved. And then you find a desire that you were created for. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you help us to understand your word, help us to understand how we've been made and the purpose that you have for us. And give us an ability to follow you clearly and to love you more deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.